scripture lesson and the text this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We will begin to read at verse 35 and continue to verse 51 or the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 35. Before we do so, let's ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, You who through the Spirit have given this Word to us, this Word that has endured the centuries and millenniums of abuse and denial, may this Word become fresh to us once more, Father. Will You open our hearts and minds to Your Spirit, O Holy Spirit, dwell in our midst and make these truths of old as new and as fresh and as applicable today as it was in the days that are recorded therein. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. This is the Word of God. The next day, again, John was standing, that is to say, John the Baptizer, standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him, that is Simon Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Spirit who gave it now bless also its explanation. Boys and girls and young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, it's been approximately 2 months since the last time I stood in this pulpit. And at that time, in a post Pentecost sermon, we looked in verses 42 to 47 of how the early church was impacted by the 3,000 members that had been converted by the Holy Spirit's working when He descended upon the 12. and 120 in the upper room. But this evening, I want to go back to this first chapter, and in these particular verses that John writes under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But I want to begin by asking a question, and listen carefully. It may seem like a simple question, and in some ways it is, but it involves a complex answer. And the question is simply this: may anyone, or should anyone, or everybody be a witness of Jesus Christ? We look at this passage now under the sermon theme, Jesus summons his disciples and their testimony to others. Jesus calls his disciples to him, follow after me and I will make you fishers of men, as is found in one of the other gospel accounts. But there are two men here who immediately seek out others. And keep that overarching question in your mind. First, note with me the surrounding context. The surrounding context. In the opening verses of John chapter 1, we find the Apostle John, led by the Holy Spirit, to begin by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 14, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He concludes this preamble, if you will, this introduction to the fourth gospel by saying, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And then beginning in verse 19, John is led by the Holy Spirit to refer to the forerunner of the Master. It's a testimony that the baptizer gives to that crowd whereby he says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, boys and girls, young people, congregation, you know that John the Baptizer was a very peculiar individual, wasn't he? He dressed in camel hair clothing. He ate locusts and wild honey. His message was straightforward. He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And some people were baptized. But in that crowd were also what I would call the inquisitors, or the inquisition of the Sanhedrin, or Judaism, priests and Levi, who begin to pick, shall we say, at the baptizer. Who are you? Is one question. To which he says, I am not the anointed one. That is to say, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the promised Messiah. I'm not a prophet. I'm simply the one of whom the prophet Malachi pointed forward. And then he also quotes from Isaiah 40 verse 3, which says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. But his audience had heard that pointed, powerful, direct message about repentance and baptism. And two of John's, the baptizer's, followers, Andrew being one and the other believed to have been the Apostle John himself, the one who never identifies himself fully by his name throughout this fourth gospel. But look at these agents. They still are pressing the baptizer. They're still asking him, well, if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? And he says, I baptize with water for the repentance of sins. But the one who follows me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now the anointed one has been right in their midst. John has pointed them out. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But these priests and Levites, these representatives sent by the Sanhedrin, are so blinded spiritually and so hardened in their heart, they don't get it. It applied perhaps to everyone else around them, but it doesn't apply to them. They dot every I, they cross every T of all the regulations of the Sanhedrin. Why should they repent? And it will continue. But beginning in verse 29 of this chapter, this desert prophet points out, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The baptizer had baptized the Christ at the Jordan River. He had seen the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and light upon Jesus. He had heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1 verse 11. Jesus is assuming his responsibilities, his ministry that will cover the next 3 years. It's a road that will begin and will end at Calvary. Jesus is here just calling his disciples. But will they fully understand who Jesus is when he leaves on Ascension Day? Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, boys and girls, young people, congregation. Secondly, note with me the direct instruction. The direct instruction. Beginning with verse 35 of this chapter, the Apostle John records how the baptizer now points out to two of his own disciples, one being Andrew, there is the Messiah, there is the Christ, there is the anointed one of God walking by. And they follow Jesus. But notice how Jesus responds to these two who are following him. He asks them a question. He turns the table on them. He says to them, what are you looking for? Notice he says, what? He doesn't say, who or whom are you looking for? Do these men grasp the impact of Jesus' statement? Is this simply an innocent question, or is this an insightful question? They say to him, teacher, rabbi, where are you staying? They remain with Jesus for the whole day. But when they leave, will they understand what has taken place? Will they fully comprehend at that exact moment whom they have met and who has called them, follow after me and I will make you fishers of men? In verse 41, Andrew seeks out his own brother, Simon Peter. He relates his discovery. We have found the Messiah, which being translated is the Christ. He's really repeating what the baptizer had said in pointing out Jesus in verses 29 and 36. But it illustrates a principle that the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce pointed out in a sermon before it ever became a text or a textual sermon, but before it turned into a book that he wrote, and he wrote on the whole Gospel of John. But he said it illustrated the family testimony principle. The family testimony principle. What was Boyce referring to? And Boyce in that sermon states that he was convinced more people came to profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by means of a family than by any other means in history. What Boyce is talking about, of course, is spiritual education, isn't he? Years ago, when I was in the active ministry, I often in August would have what I would call a Christian education sermon. Societies were going to begin, catechism, Sunday school would begin, the kids would be going off to school. And I often would come to the pulpit, not that often, but maybe once or twice in a period of 5, 7, 10 years, carrying a triangle. I used it in Sunday school or catechism as well. And I would say, what does this represent? Well, coming out of our background, for most of us, it was a symbol of the Trinity, huh? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I would say, what else does this triangle represent? Well, they would kind of scratch their head, maybe. I don't know. And I would say, the unity between the home, the church, and the school. When our covenant children are presented, even here in this church, for baptism, one of the questions that Pastor John will ask the parents, do you promise and intend to instruct this child in the aforesaid doctrine to the best of your ability? And the answer, of course, has to be yes. And then he turns around and asks the rest of us to stand up and say, we will pray for this child. And if we are given the responsibility in Sunday school or catechism to teach that covenant child, we promise to do exactly that. It begins at home. When? Oh, I have met parents that say, well, that's the church's responsibility. So when little Johnny or Susie goes off to catechism or Sunday school, well, that's when it begins. No. Now, what begins with little Johnny and Susie are small enough to be on mom's lap or dad's lap. When mom perhaps is trying to get little Susie or Johnny to sleep and begins to sing some of the hymns of the church, some of the simple biblical lullabies. Kids, let me ask you, when you first went to Sunday school, and Sunday school starts, by the way, as I understand it, next week Sunday, who's going to teach you to memorize that memory verse? In my case, it was my mother. Or when you're ready to go to catechism. And I don't know how different the books are today than when they were when years ago when I was in catechism. But there was a number that we had to memorize. Huh? Who's going to make sure that you know the answers? Going to wait until you get to Sunday school and hope the class is big enough so that the preacher will start in the back and go all the way to, you know, 1 to 12 maybe, and then repeat 1 to 12 and until they get to you? Or will mom be the one who will have to ask you, did you study your catechism? Oh, yeah, I looked at the book. Guilty, right? Slip the book in, take off for catechism. But it begins in the home. And that leads us, thirdly, to consider the resulting confirmation. The resulting confirmation. In our textual passage, Andrew now finds his brother Simon Peter and shares the good news. We have found the Messiah, that is to say, the Christ. And when he brings them to Jesus, notice what Jesus says. You are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which means Peter. Name change, huh? Simon was a name that he had been circumcised with. That was the name the parents would say. But when is Simon going to become Cephas or Peter? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, go with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now notice what Jesus does. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is to say, Simon, son of John. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but his confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. When Philip, by sovereign grace, answers the call of Jesus, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men," he immediately turns and shares the good news concerning the Christ with one called Nathanael. Now, Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, came from Bethsaida. Now, the name Nathanael in Hebrew means "God is given." In Greek, it's believed it became Bartholomew, which means "gift of God." But notice what Philip does in no uncertain terms, straightforwardly. He says to him, "We have found the one of whom Moses in the law has spoken and the prophets have spoken." Now notice what he adds. "Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." And immediately, Nathanael's answer is, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Now, is that, an insightful question? Or is it based upon what we might call today a town rivalry between Cana of Galilee and Nazareth, like we might say between Sioux Center and Orange City? Or is Nathanael giving evidence he knows his Old Testament? Where does it say in the Old Testament that Jesus would come from Nazareth? Where was Jesus to be born, boys and girls and young people? In Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the city of David, because he was of the line and lineage of David. That's why Joseph and Mary had made that trek all the way down to Jerusalem when the Roman government said you had to go to the seat of your ancestors to be enrolled. We confessed it, did we not, a few moments ago, boys and girls and young people, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to the Virgin Mary. So Joseph is not his physical father, is he? Adopted father? Yes. But not physical father. You understand? And then Jesus turns around and he stuns Nathanael by saying to him, look, truly an Israelite in whom deceit doesn't exist. Now, if you were walking in the place of Nathanael along and Jesus would say that to you, I think you'd scratch your head like I would. Say, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip brought you to me, I saw you under the fig tree. And then, by grace through faith, Nathanael professes, you are the Son of God. Now listen carefully. The King of Israel. What a profound, but yet incomplete understanding of it. Say, what do you mean, Pastor Mark? Go with me into Acts chapter 1. Just shortly before Jesus ascends into heaven, verse 6. The disciples and Jesus are there on the Mount of Olives. And they ask Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Where? To Israel. They're talking about a nationalistic, Jewish, earthly kingdom. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which a father has at his disposal. But the foundation is laid. Incomplete. It will still be incomplete when Jesus ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit will have to come and reinforce what Jesus has been teaching to these 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples, before they can be leaders in the church. But what does this mean to you and me who are living now some 2,000 years beyond John chapter 1? Again, I come back to that question I began with. Can anybody, should everybody, should anyone witness of Jesus Christ? No matter what your education is? Whether you're a recent convert or an old one, pardon the expression, do we have to have made a credible profession of our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Ah, yeah. Do we have to understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see nor will he enter the kingdom of heaven? Oh, I know. I've met these people who would skip over the first 15 verses of John chapter 3 to get to verse 16 and say, for God so loved the world. Yeah, but how do you get to that point unless you can confirm, I've been born again. I've been led by the Spirit to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How knowledgeable are we of secular education today? Tough question? Maybe. What about family members who were born in the church, reared in the church, raised in the church, educated in the church, but have thrown everything overboard? Accepted secular education, the denials of Jesus Christ, have become part of the broad church world today that accepts everything and anything and denies the infallibility of Scripture, denies that Jesus is God become man, John chapter 1. Maybe, and God forbid it would be true here if anyone, any family, but maybe someone who has fallen prey to one of the cults that comes across today saying they're part of broad Christianity. Yeah, you know which one, two major ones. They come across that way. And people are often gullible, you see, even some who are educated in the faith, to throw their faith overboard and accept it. How do we witness to them? Especially when they're of our own family and we know them like they know us. Are we committed to spend time and effort to reach the unconverted for Jesus Christ? Do we love the fields that are widened to harvest according to Jesus, but the laborers are few? Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth reapers. Do we care? Or do we shrug it off? Again, it's that question. Should everybody and anybody testify of Jesus Christ? You answer that for me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Will you, O Holy Spirit, apply what was said in weakness to our hearts and minds, that we may come to understand the responsibility that we have as your children, saved by grace, educated within the church and the home. No matter where we go to school. And may we give a willing testimony of Jesus Christ when we go back into the workaday world of the classroom or the office or the shop or anywhere else. And may you receive the praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.